Remember several years ago, I had a friend from England. He visited here a few times. His name was Gerald Bray. You might have had an opportunity to meet him. He was teaching at Samford at the time, and he would come. He's from England. I might have mentioned that, but he would come and worship with us on occasion. And I remember having a conversation with him one time. This is way back in the early 1990s, maybe 1992 or 1993, somewhere in there. He'd been in the country for a couple of years by that time and had an opportunity to see how things work in the United States and what the issues were that we were grappling with and talking about in our government and society and things like that. And so we're just talking about the state of the country, I guess, and some of those things. And he said, well, you know, one of the things that we're going to have to deal with in the West, the Western world, Western Europe in the United States, one of the things that we're going to have to deal with is the threat of Islam. And I thought, what in the world are you talking about? You know, I had no clue what he meant by that. I thought, you mean you think large numbers of Americans are going to convert to Islam, that they're going to become Muslims? And I just didn't see that happening. I thought, how in the world could that be a threat? Of course, he had confronted some things or been exposed to some things in England and London that we had not dealt with yet. They had been dealing with them at that time, and we hadn't come across to the United States yet. And then when 2011 occurred and the tragedy on that day, I remembered what he said, and I thought, okay, yeah, I know what he's talking about now. He had some insight that I didn't have. I didn't realize that we'd all be scrambling to learn something about Islam, but we are, aren't we? We're scrambling, have been for the last 10 years, to learn something about Islam and what Muslims believe and things like that. I had an opportunity last week on Friday night to participate in a Bible study. The subject matter was Islam, and I spent several days trying to prepare for that, and I thought I'd share a little bit from that preparation this morning. Back some time ago, I preached a couple of sermons on Islam and talked about whether we should accept Muhammad or Jesus as God's prophet, whether we ought to accept the Quran or the Bible as God's revelation. And today I want to talk about whether we should accept the Islamic view of God, Allah, or the Bible view of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so we'll talk a little bit about Islam under this title, A Study of Islam, knowing that this is only one small aspect of that. We're going to particularly focus on the teaching about God that's found in Islam and the teaching of God as found in the Bible. The basic creed of Islam is that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is God's prophet. In fact, Muslims believe that if you say that, if you confess that, if you make that statement sincerely, actually believing that it is true, that makes you a Muslim, that's all you have to do in order to become a Muslim. Just simply express this statement and say it sincerely, and you will become a Muslim. There are five pillars of Islam. There are five things that all Muslims are required to do. Islam means submission. That word means submission. And a Muslim is one that submits. You can see the similarity between those two words, especially in the consonants S, L, and M. Islam is submission. A Muslim is one that submits. Each Muslim is required to do these five things, to recite this confession. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Or sometimes it will say, you'll see it expressed as Muhammad is God's messenger, or Muhammad is God's apostle sometimes. Muslims are required to pray. They're required to say 17 complete prayers every day. They're called to pray five times a day. They may pray as an individual, or they may pray in groups. And so you've probably seen both of those approaches to prayer in news reports and things like that. They are required to go to the mosque on Friday. And so we come to assemble together on Sunday for worship, but Muslims assemble together on Friday for worship. Islam is one of the fastest growing religions in the world. There are an estimated anywhere, but depends on who's doing the counting, what organization is calculating the numbers, anywhere between about 1.5 million Muslims in the United States and 7 or 8 million Muslims in the United States. Now, the Muslim organizations, they count 7 or 8 million, but other nonpartisan organizations will count maybe 1.5 million or maybe up to 2 or 2.5 million Muslims in the United States. And it's growing. The number is growing and growing rather rapidly. All Muslims are required to fast during the 9th lunar month, the month of Ramadan. We're in the month of Ramadan now. Muslims fast during the day from 7 to 7 or during the daylight hours. But then after that period of time in the evening, they may eat and drink. But all Muslims are required to fast. They're required to give alms. And most of this money is given to the poor, although some is designated for other purposes as well, I'm sure. But they're required to contribute 1/40th or 2.5% of their income. And then each Muslim is expected, if at all possible, to make a pilgrimage to Mecca in his or her lifetime during a specified month of the year. When they're in Mecca, they visit the holy sites. They go to the Kaaba, which is that cubical stone building. It's a holy site. It was one time a pagan site full of idols. But Muhammad eventually gained control of that area, and he got rid of all the idols and dedicated it as a holy site to Allah. And so all Muslims are required to go to Mecca, the home of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, once a year. So it just gives you a little bit of background about what Islam is. Muhammad, of course, founded Islam back in the 7th century AD. Some of the requirements of Muslims, what they're expected to do. But we really want to focus most of our time on the study of God today. What does Islam teach about God? Well, it teaches, and here's a passage from the Quran in the 59th surah or the 59th chapter, which says this: He is God, besides whom there is no other deity. He knows the unknown and the manifest. He's the compassionate, the merciful. He is God, besides whom there is no other deity. He is the sovereign Lord, the Holy One, the giver of peace, the keeper of faith, the guardian, the mighty one, the all-powerful, the most high. Exalted be God above their idols. Remember, this was written during a time when there are lots of idolatry in that part of the world. He is God, the creator, the originator, the modeler. His are the most gracious names. Muslims believe there are 99 names for God. His are the most gracious names. All that is in the heavens and the earth gives him glory. He is the mighty, the wise one. Another statement in the Quran says this: In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, say, God is one, the eternal God. He begot none, nor was he begotten. None is equal to him. And so notice those words. He begot none, nor was he begotten. None is equal to him. And so that was Muhammad's description of God. And we want to draw out some ideas that are embedded in these statements. So this is what Muslims believe about God. Muslims believe that there is one God and that God is one. And so those are not identical statements. There is only one God. Remember, it was established during the time and in an environment of idolatry. There is only one God and God is one. In fact, the Quran denounces the idea that God is three and specifically refers to those who believe that God is three and denounces that idea. And so there is one God and God is one and only God is worthy of worship. And so what we'll find is that some of these statements we would say, yeah, that's right, I believe that, only God is worthy of worship. But some of the other statements we're going to have some problems with. Muslims believe that the name of God is Allah. Now, in the Bible, the name of God is Yahweh or Jehovah. But Muslims believe that the name of God is Allah. And the meaning of that name or the etymology of the name is a little bit uncertain. Some have said that the name means perplexity or to be in perplexity. The idea is that when we consider God and think about God, well, then we're just confounded. We're perplexed by it because the idea is just too big for us to get our minds around and to really adequately understand. Some have suggested that the name means unconditioned being, that God is because God is, that his being, his existence, doesn't depend on anything else or anyone else. And you can see that in the statement, he is not begotten. Some say there's just no adequate explanation for the name, just as there's no adequate explanation for God. We can't understand the name. We can't understand God. How could we understand his name? And so the name of God is all on. There's a good bit of discussion about what that name means. Muslims believe that Allah is the God of Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. That we worship the same God. We have a different name for God, and we understand him differently, and we'll see some of those differences. But Muslims believe that the God of Muhammad is the God of Jesus and the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Just like Christians believe that the God of Jesus was the God of Moses and Abraham, same God. And so Muslims would say that's the same God, different name. We call him Allah, you call him Jehovah, but the same God. But understood quite differently, and we'll talk about that in a little while. They believe that God is a person. I don't mean a human being. I don't mean person in that way. But he's a person in that he has the attributes of a person. He can speak. He can hear. He can listen. He can act. He can think about things and decide to do this instead of that. And those are all attributes of a person. Christians believe that God is a person as well. He thinks, he reasons, he speaks, he hears, all of those things. It's not just an impersonal force out there without any kind of personhood about him. And there are people who have believed that about God. Muslims believe that God is eternal, that he's not limited by time or space or circumstance. And we saw that in some of the statements we read just a moment ago. He is the eternal God. Muslims believe that he has no father or son. He begot none, nor was he begotten. And so Muslims would say there is no son of God. He is not a father, and there is no son. In their minds, you know, they understood those terms differently than we do. In their minds, if they say, if someone were to say that God is father and he has a son, that would imply that he generated a son. Like a father, a physical father, generates a physical son. And they find that idea abhorrent. In fact, the Quran asks, how can he have a son if he doesn't have a consort? If he doesn't have a female partner, how can he have a son? And so they misunderstand the whole concept of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus Christ and so forth. But they claim that God has no father or son. They say that God is unique and unlike anything that we can know or imagine. We really cannot know God or understand God in any way. Now, he does certain things that maybe give us some insight into his character, his attributes. But really, we cannot know God. He's just beyond us. And that's important. We'll see why later on. God is compassionate toward the penitent, but he will inflict punishment on the wicked. And so they would say, yeah, God is compassionate. God is merciful. Even that God is love or loving. I don't know that they would say God is love, but he is loving. But those who do not repent, those who don't keep the five pillars of Islam that we talked about a moment ago, and are recalcitrant in that, just hardened against repentance and conforming to the will of God, they will suffer God's judgment. Very descriptive passages concerning this judgment in the Quran. And so, yeah, God is compassionate toward the penitent, but he'll inflict punishment on the wicked. That God is the master and man the slave. And the two don't really have a close, personal, loving relationship with each other. That God is master and man is slave. And see, our responsibility is not necessarily to be a friend of God, but to submit to God. See, Islam is submission, and a Muslim is one that submits. And then they also believe that God is in control of everything that happens. And we'll talk about, I think I have that on the list a little bit later, but God is in control, absolute control of everything that happens. The ninth chapter of the Quran in verse 51 says, nothing shall befall us except what God has ordained. Everything that happens, God has ordained. even to the point that you're wearing what you wore today because God ordained it. You are sitting where you sit today because God ordained it. You do what you do because God ordained it. God is in control of everything. We might summarize this teaching in these three statements. Muslims believe that God is absolutely free to act according to His will. That there are no essential attributes or characteristics that determine how He will act. And so, it's not as though God is loving and so He does loving things. Or God is holy and so He does holy things. What they might say is, we might say God is good because He does good things. But God determines all things. And sometimes God determines evil. So that raises a problem, doesn't it? But they believe that He is unknowable, that we cannot know the attributes of God the way that Christians would say we can know the attributes of God. And so God doesn't speak the truth because He's a God of truth. And so the attributes of God are inscrutable. They're unknowable. God is just beyond our ability to know Him. The aim of Islam is not to know God, but to submit to God. In fact, God cannot be known by human beings. And in my reading, what little I've done, that seems to be the case. That it's not a quest to know God or to form a relationship with God. It's simply a quest to what has God commanded, and I'm going to do that. In Islam, God is absolute unity. And then, according to the Quran, God determines everything that happens. Well, let's respond to these things a little bit in the time that we have left and talk about what the Bible says about God. God acts according to His own infinite qualities of love and mercy, truth, holiness, and justice, and so forth. What we would say is that God does loving things because God is love. That He is governed by His own qualities, His own infinite qualities of love and mercy and so forth. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God because God is love." And then verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And so God is love. That's why He acts according to love. In fact, He cannot hate what is good because God loves what is good. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 15, there the Bible says that God's name is holy. Isaiah 59 and verse 15. Actually, chapter 56 and 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the high and holy one who lives forever, whose name is holy." So God is a holy God. And so He does holy things and He expects His people to be holy people. That quality, that attributes governs His actions. In fact, to act against God is to act in an unholy way. All right? So if we act contrary to God, we're stepping over into unholiness. And then 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so you see, God has certain eternal, infinite qualities. God is love. God is holy. God is truth. Why does God speak the truth? Because God is true. And so He must act in a manner that's in harmony with His own nature. And so when He speaks the truth. You know, the Bible says God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Why not? Because God is true. That's an essential attribute of His character. And so when He speaks the truth. When He acts in a holy way. He acts in a loving way. When He acts in a righteous way. Because God is righteous and so forth. And so the picture of the God that we get in the Quran is really not the picture of God that we get in the Bible. The Bible, God acts according to His own infinite qualities. And that's why He acts the way He does. The aim of the gospel is to know God, to have a personal, loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in fact, Paul says that the Lord will come again and He will render vengeance to them who what? Do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Our quest, our objective is to come to have a relationship with God. Not just to learn His commands and submit to them, but to know Him, to be one of His children, to have Him as our Father. In fact, you might remember in the book of James when James is talking about the obedience of Abraham. Abraham walked with God. You remember he was faithful servant of God, and he was called the friend of God. We want to be friends with God. We want to be His friends, have a loving and personal relationship with Him. Now, Muslims fear God. They respect God, you know, no doubt about that. They submit to God, or at least they try to submit to their understanding of what God is. But the idea of coming to know Him and be a friend of His and have a loving and personal relationship with God in which we can appeal to Him as a child and He's our loving Father and He will hear and respond, I think that's absent from Islam. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, in verse 31, there Jeremiah, looking forward to the days of the new covenant, says that during the new covenant, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Jeremiah, chapter 31, in verse 34. We can read of people who do not know God, and as a result, they suffer the consequences. And then finally, in John 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father in verse 3, He says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And so our aim is to know God. And the way that we know God is to read His revelation. He has revealed Himself to us and He has drawn near to us. He's made Himself available to us, not only through His message that He revealed, but through Jesus Christ. So look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And so God has become one of us, dwelt among us, and manifested Himself to us so that we can come to know the Father through Jesus Christ. And that's our aim. That's what we're trying to do. Come to know God, be a friend of God, a child of God. The Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons, that there is one and three. There's no question that there is one God. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. But the Bible also teaches that this one God exists in three persons. We see that reflected in a passage like Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus gives the Great Commission, and He tells His disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see, those three are treated equally in that passage. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of those three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wouldn't say baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Apostle Paul. Why wouldn't you say that? The Apostle Paul is not equal to Father and Son. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three individual persons constitute the one God, not three gods, one God, but in three persons. They are united together, and yet they are distinct and separate from one another. You see, reflected also in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We can see the three of them manifested in a sense at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus, who is God the Son, comes to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. When he's baptized, the Father speaks, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit, as a dove, descends and lights upon Jesus who had been baptized. And so you see the three manifested there in the baptism of Jesus. What we believe as Christians is that one of these three, the Son, took human nature and a human body and lived among us. That one of these three, God the Son, became a human being and lived among us. That's what we believe. That's what we must believe if we're going to be a Christian. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's very different from what Islam teaches. That's really one of the fundamental differences. We've seen that there's some similarities, but there are important differences. And then the Bible teaches that the God of the Bible has not predetermined everything that happens on earth. Remember, Joshua told his people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." You choose that. You make that choice. That's up to you to determine. You choose this day whom you will serve. In the book of Deuteronomy, a series of curses and blessings are pronounced upon the people. In verse 1 of chapter 28, God says, "It shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you." But in verse 15 he says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments, I will curse you." The implication of that is that God is going to wait and see. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you curse me, if you disobey me, I will curse you. So God hasn't determined that. He's going to wait and see if they obey or don't obey. And then if they obey, he'll take this course of action. If they disobey, he'll take another course of action. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. You see, God hasn't determined whether people are going to perish. He doesn't want people to perish. But he wants all to come to repentance. And so, is God sovereign? Is he in control? Of course he is. All things that happen, happen within his will. Although he doesn't dictate or predetermine everything that will happen. Sometimes he waits to see what will happen. And then he acts based on what we choose, whether we choose to obey or disobey. Ultimately, God's sovereignty will be displayed and established in the judgment. When people stand before God, and those who obey him will be rewarded, and those who disobey will be punished. And he will exercise his absolute sovereignty then. Now he allows us to make choices, and then he determines his course of action, sometimes based on what we choose. Finally, we'll just make this point. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, Islam teaches salvation by works. Here are some statements from the Quran. "Deeds of lasting merit shall bring you a better recompense in the sight of your Lord and a more auspicious end." Let me say, I misquoted that. "Deeds of lasting merit shall earn you a better recompense in the sight of the Lord." And so you do good deeds, you earn a good standing in the sight of the Lord. Another passage says, "Good deeds shall make amends for your sins." And so you commit sin. Well, how do you make up for that? Well, you do good deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, well, then you're approved in the sight of the Lord. So that's a salvation by works approach, isn't it? Another passage says, "This is the paradise which you have earned with your labors." You've earned it with your labors. But the gospel deals appropriately with sin. You see, under that system, there really is no dealing with sin. A person sins, he breaks God's law, and he turns to God and says, "I'm sorry." God says, "Okay, well, just forget it." Even though I've said sin is a serious issue and sin deserves death and sin will be punished by death, in your case, we'll just forget about that. I'll forgive you. So it doesn't adequately deal with the problem of sin. But in the gospel, you see, none are righteous, not even one. But sins can be forgiven because God himself has atoned for sin and paid the penalty for sin through Jesus Christ. And when we obey and when we turn to the Lord in our faith and obedience, then our sins can be forgiven based on the work of Christ, what Christ has done, making atonement for our sin. We read all about that, for example, in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 and following. And so, God remains just in that His law is upheld and sin is punished, even punished by death. And yet He has the ability to declare those who are sinners right in His sight because He's able to forgive. You see, that's that whole idea of atonement for sin by God on our behalf is absent from Islam. It doesn't deal with the problem of sin adequately. And so we're not saved by works. We're not saved by our deeds. We don't earn a place in paradise by those things. Rather, we are forgiven of our sin on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. And that brings us then to the close of the lesson. If you're here and you want to be a Christian, if you're not a Christian, but you want to be a Christian, you want to be a child of God, have this close personal relationship with Him, and be a friend of God, and walk hand in hand with Him along the way. You can do that, but you must believe in Jesus Christ, who made the necessary sacrifice for sin. You must submit your life to Him and begin to follow in His steps and have His teaching guide your life. You must repent of your sins. You must confess that Jesus is the Lord, and you must be baptized in Jesus' name, so that your sins might be washed away by His blood. If you're willing to do those things, you can be a child of God today. If you're already a child of God, but you're not faithful, what's the solution to that? Well, it's not good deeds make up for your bad deeds. It's in faith, turn to the blood of Christ. Repent of your sins. And the blood of Christ then will wash them away once again, be applied to us once again. You can be a faithful child of God today. If you're a Christian but not faithful, well, then do what you need to do to be faithful. Get your life right with God and begin a new life, restart right with God once again. Maybe we can help you with that this morning. If that's the case, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.